All right, let's pray. Father, tonight we praise you for the reality of the gospel, the reality that Jesus came to die for sinners. And though this says something wonderful about you, it says something terrible about us. And so tonight we just really want to praise you for your love. Your love, which was shown so powerfully to the world upon the cross. And Father, for that we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation that was beyond you. It was beyond you because the situation was so messed up and broken, there were no remedy or solutions. And because there wasn't, that you just wanted God to show up and fix it. Many of you know we have a young niece who's been battling cancer up in Sydney. And every time that we walk into the children's hospital, it feels like walking back into another one of those situations. But as we'd visit our niece, we'd get a chance to meet a lot of the other families in the cancer ward and their kids. And I'll never forget a young boy who was in the bed opposite our niece, Gabe. Like every other kid in that ward, he too was in the fight of his life. And I remember that his family and all of us were so hopeful in the lead up to the day of his operation. But sadly, when the day came for his surgery, it didn't go well. He ended up having some very serious life-changing complications on the operating table. And when we got the news, I'll never forget the feelings of disbelief and desperation and helplessness and even anger and crying out to God in full-throated prayer. You know, please God, his situation is so horrible. It is so messed up, unfair and broken. He and his poor family, the doctors, they have done everything they can, but this is beyond them. And so God, please, we need you to rend the heavens. We need you to just tear them open, come down and do something to fix this. Well, if you've ever been in a situation like that, where you were faced with a major problem that was beyond you, where you just cried out to God like that in your heart or out aloud, then you would know exactly what the prophet Isaiah was going through. For that is the kind of prayer he cries out to God in our passage this evening. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, the role Isaiah was called to by God was not one that you'd want straight out of Bible college. You may recall when God called him and his unclean lips all the way back in chapter 6, God said to him this, Isaiah, here's the thing. They're not going to listen to you. Their hearts will be hard and their ears will be closed, but I'm still sending you anyway. Which is why Isaiah went on to write some of the darkest pages in Israel's history. But he ministered in a season when God's people were really paying the price for failing to listen. Throughout his written prophetic ministry, we've seen things like rank idolatry, even child sacrifice, civil war, enemies at every border, all of which resulted in multiple exiles, invasions, and eventually the destruction of God's temple, as we can see in verse 11. And so tonight, that is the horrific situation from which Isaiah is writing. Not only have God's people been decimated and devastated because of their sin, but the epicenter of their religion, the temple, had quite literally been incinerated. The site at which they had encountered God had been burned to the ground. And so everywhere Isaiah looks, all he sees is how messed up and how broken everything is. All he sees are problems that are beyond him, situations without solution or remedy. And so he cries out to God, God, you really need to rend the heavens. You really need to tear them open to come down and fix this. Well, none of us like facing problems that are beyond us. But I believe it was Billy Graham who once said this. When we're in a situation where we come to the end of ourselves, it is there that we come to the beginning of God. And I think it's fair to say that tonight, in light of everything, in light of the situation Isaiah's in and the difficulty of his ministry, the prophet has come to the end of himself. Which means, as Billy Graham suggests, it's here that he can begin to discover so much about God. Which is why we are privileged to spend some time in Isaiah 64 as the prophet pours out his heart this evening. I would say that we are privileged because we can glean from what he discovers, not just about God, but about himself when he was at his wit's end. So that we ourselves can apply this knowledge whenever we ourselves face problems that are beyond us as well. Well, last time we were in Isaiah, the prophet prayed that God would look down from heaven and see. Look down and see the plight of his people in 63, verse 15. And by the time he gets to chapter 64, Isaiah is convinced once God looks down and sees everything he sees, then God must show up. Which is why Isaiah says what he says in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend or rip open the heavens and come down. For in verse 2, he knows if God does that, then things will definitely happen. Just as fire sets twigs ablaze, causing water to boil, if God comes down just like that, then the effect will be unmissable. Everyone will know his name, even his enemies, for as we see, the nations will quake before him. And if God comes down in verse 3, Isaiah knows that's how it'll be from there. History. Just like in Exodus 19 when God came down with fire to shake things up at Sinai, when there was thunder and lightning, and Moses records that everything shook violently. And here Isaiah is recalling their history to say to God, you know, your people have seen you do it before. Things they did not expect. And they need you, they need to see you do it again, for now they need you more than ever. Here Isaiah begs God to come down repeatedly, for he knows it's the only remedy. He knows the only solution for a situation or a problem that is beyond us is God's presence. For the God who nothing is impossible for to come down to rip open the heavens. And to reinforce why that is our only hope in a fallen world. In verse 4, Isaiah delivers an amazing statement of monotheism. Here we're told that since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And so there in his despair is Isaiah's first discovery. That the only hope any of us have in a fallen world where so many situations and problems are beyond us is if the one God would come down to act on our behalf. Well, I remember when I was up one time at the children's hospital having a conversation with one of the parents who knew I was a pastor. And when someone is faced with the mortality of their child, they become pretty desperate. And so even though this woman was an unbeliever, she asked me that I would keep praying for her child's treatment because it hadn't been progressing well. And so I said, of course I would, and we'd had a few conversations already. And so I asked her to promise me that if she would keep considering Jesus. And she paused and then said something to the effect, you know, I've got to be honest with you. If there is a God who would allow this to happen, then why on earth would I want to consider him? Fair question. To which I said, because he alone gives you what no doctor or medication or hospital ever can. Hope, even when things don't work out. I said, even though we're all praying, you know, things will work out, and you guys have already seen in this place, often they don't. And I know none of us want to think about that, you know, but if they don't work out, or even if they do, in the end, then ask yourself, what happens then? For at best, doctors and medicine, they may prolong our lives, but in the end, eventually, none of them can stop any of us from dying. Well, one of the things I have come to learn is when you mention God to people in situations like that, people in horrible situations that are beyond them, it so often leads to the question, why? Why did my child get cancer? Why did my spouse walk out? Why can't we fall pregnant? Why did I lose my job? The question, why? And what I've come to learn over the years is beneath the question, why, are the questions, where and what? If there is a God, then where is he in this? What is he doing? And the answer to both of those questions is, he was hanging on a cross. Isaiah keeps talking about God showing up more than half a millennia before Christ came down, but he could see the need already for that to happen from a mile off. Or to put it in big theological language, his theodicy made him see the need for a theophany. In other words, a situation that was beyond him made him see the need for God to appear. That's what the situation beyond him led him to discover. And yet, sadly, for the woman that I just mentioned before, she failed to make that discovery. For even though I could see God using her child's situation to make these inroads into her life, she closed the door the very moment her child recovered. And so just like the man that Jesus healed by the pool in John chapter 5, verse 14, she failed to learn the lesson. She failed to see the need to keep considering Jesus. Well, because in verse 4, we are told, God acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah was willing to wait for Jesus' first coming. And because he did, because Jesus already came down and acted on our behalf by living, dying, and rising 2,000 years ago, then how much more should we be willing to wait for his second coming, when he will rend the heavens in a way that will be unmissable, when he will come upon the clouds of heaven, lighting up the sky like lightning from one end to the other, and make his name known to his enemies as the mountains tremble before him. Well, in case anyone listening to Isaiah was thinking to themselves, there's no need for God to come down and intervene for me because my life's going well and I'm generally a good person. You know, I don't have a problem that's beyond me. Well, Isaiah completely destroys the potential for any such misguided optimism through what he says next. What he says next in verses 5 through 7. Even though he starts verse 5 saying, God comes to the help of those who do right and remember his ways, he finishes verse 5 with saying, the problem is no one does. No one does right or remembers, not even the best of us, at least not always. We continue in sin, which in verse 5 again leads to God's anger and therefore raises the question, how then can we be saved? And in case anyone was looking for that answer within themselves to that question, Isaiah writes 6 and 7, which have to say this about humanity. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The Hebrew word Isaiah uses for filthy rags was not a pleasant one. It was the word that they would use for used menstrual garments and cloth that would be pulled from an infected wound, which, as Francis Chan writes, if you are disgusted by that idea, then you get Isaiah's point. For Isaiah is saying, even the best things we do, our righteous acts before God, are like that. For we are no more capable of withstanding sin than an autumn leaf can withstand the wind. And in the same way, our sins sweep us away. Well, when a lot of people read what Isaiah has to say in verses 6 and 7 about the natural state of humanity, they get a little uncomfortable. And from what he's saying amounts to the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine that says that we are not just sinners by choice, we are sinners by nature who are incapable of saving ourselves. And many get uncomfortable with that because they see human beings as inherently good, not inherently evil. But if you adopt that position, that human beings are inherently good, then you have a really hard time of trying to explain why the world is like it is. And I saw this play out in the wake of Christchurch recently. In the days following the massacre, the media, they did their usual thing where they interviewed the shooter's friends and work colleagues and families. And we heard an apology from some members of immediate family, but again and again, we heard many of them say the same thing, that they couldn't believe he did that because he was a good kid. He was a nice person. But the fact that he took 50 lives and live streamed it to the world would suggest otherwise. And if anyone out there is a humanist who's still not convinced, then just read his manifesto. You see, Isaiah refuses to wear rose-colored glasses when writing his verse 6 and 7 assessment of natural humanity. For he's already read enough news headlines, been swept away by enough of his own sin, failed to lay hold of and call on God's name enough times to call it as it is. And it's important that he does, because here's why. If we don't accept what Isaiah says in verses 6 and 7, then when he asks the question in verse 5, how then can we be saved? We may be tempted to put up our own hand rather than accept the need for God to intervene. which is why Isaiah wrote 6 and 7 immediately after writing that very question, so that we would understand the answer can never be us, because the problem of our sin is beyond all of us. Friends, even though verses 6 and 7 do nothing for our egos, that doesn't mean they don't come as a relief, for they allow us to be brutally honest about our sinful condition. And being brutally honest about our condition comes as a relief, for when the question's asked of how then can we be saved, we don't have to raise our own hand and keep trying to pretend. We only have to answer with one word: Jesus, the one who acted on our behalf and saved us when nails, of course, were driven through his hands, when he put on our filthy rags so that we could put on his righteousness. Well, when Isaiah gets midway through verse 7, it almost sounds as if he blames God for the sinful state of Israel, for everything he just said. After saying all of them and their deeds are unclean, their sins have swept them away, no one strives to lay hold of or calls on God's name, don't miss the word that comes next. Don't miss the word for. Do not miss how that little three-letter causative word that comes next sounds like or suggests that all of that is God's fault. Because, or for, and I'm reading midway through verse 7, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. But that's the thing. Because no problem is beyond us more than the problem of our sin, Isaiah knows that the problem can never be fixed unless God comes down and does something. Isaiah knows if God doesn't show up and intervene, then God has effectively given them over to their sin. Because of their inherent verse 6 and 7 depravity, their salvation is purely up to him. Which is why in verse 8, Isaiah then moves on to who God is and who they are in relation to him. In the verses that remain, in light of their sin, Isaiah pleads with God not to forget those two things: who God is and who they are in relation to him. Verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Well, when it comes to the problem of sin being beyond us and salvation being purely up to God, nothing has proven this to me more than dealing with my loved ones. For despite my many attempts to try and change this, to this day, I remain sadly the only Christian in the family I grew up with. In fact, when it comes to unbelievers, there's none more than my dad who I have tried to consider or convinced to consider Jesus. And yet, sadly, it's been to no effect, which is why we still pray. And when I read this appeal in verses 8 and 9 from Isaiah, pleading for God to save them on the basis of those two things, that he's their father and they're his wayward kids, it reminded me of a conversation I had with my dad a while back. I remember it was just after dinner one night that we had, and I was explaining the gospel yet again, and I'll never forget what he said to reject it. He shared some of the poorer decisions that he'd made in his earlier life and then said that he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And I was like, amen, you finally get it. And he said, no, I don't. Like I said, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. forgiveness. And so I said to him, okay, imagine this just for a minute. Imagine if I committed the most heinous thing you can think of. You know, imagine if I did something so bad that it got me locked up and made me public enemy number one. And I kid you not, Dad said, what, like serve warm beer? And I think to him, that's the worst sin ever. And I said, Dad, seriously, I need you to stay with me. Now, imagine if I committed a crime that, you know, got me 20 years to life, like, let's just say, hypothetically, hurting a woman or a child. And I said, even though the whole world would hate me, what about you? Or would you be able to forgive and still love me? And I remember Charmaine Mazer, his eyes looked away as he hesitated for a while. And then he looked back and said, yes. Yes, I would forgive you. And I asked him, why? And he said, well, it's obvious. Because you are my son. To which I said, and there you have it. Because of what Jesus did for your sin, it means you get God as a father. And if even you could still forgive me, then how much more should you be able to understand where God's forgiveness is coming from? You know, Dad, you're right. You don't deserve forgiveness. None of us do. Not me. That is why we call it good news. Friends, hear the appeal Isaiah is making is being made on a similar basis. In verse 8, he is saying to God, I'm not asking you to save us because we deserve it. I know we don't. That is why I'm asking you because you are our Father. Because verse 6 and 7 has already made it crystal clear. When it comes to our salvation, that's the only basis. We are the clay. You are the potter. We came from your hand. So please don't ever forget that. Please don't ever be angry beyond measure or remember our sins forever. For look at the state we, your kids, are in 10 and 11. Your sacred cities have become, even Zion's become, a wasteland. Our holy and glorious temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned with fire. All we treasured is ruined. That's how it now lies. And so after everything you see, Lord, will you hold yourself back? And of course, this side of the cross, we know God's answer was no. No, he didn't hold himself back 2,000 years ago. When his son tore heaven open and came down to do something that the world would not expect, to act on our behalf by being murdered on a cross. So that whenever the world or even we demonstrate to ourselves that the problem of sin is beyond us and someone asks the inevitable question, how then can we be saved? We will all answer with one word, Jesus. For he is the only basis. And because of him, even though our sins at times have swept us away and we have failed to strive to lay hold of and call on God's name, we can still know God won't hide his face from us or give us over to our sins, for we now have him as a father. And because we do, he won't be angry with us beyond measure or remember our sins forever. Friends, let's pray.